A little less than a year ago, Admiral William McRaven gave the commencement address at the University of Texas to about 8,000 graduating students. He gave 10 tips for how to change the world that he learned as a Navy SEAL. He started with, "If you want to change the world, start off by making your bed." We're going to start that one with my children later today, try and get them to learn that one. He included, "If you want to change the world, don't back down from the sharks. And if you want to change the world, you must be your very best in your darkest moment." He concluded by describing a brass bell that used to hang in the center of the quad at the Navy SEAL training facility. And he said, "All you have to do to quit the program and end all the pain and the stress is to walk up and ring that bell." And he said his final piece of advice was, "If you want to change the world, never, ever ring the bell." Well, 300 years earlier, Alexander Pope was a British translator. He translated Homer and he wrote poetry. One of his poems is called "The Quiet Life." It paints a little bit of a different picture. Listen to the first stanza. "Happy is the man whose wish and care a few paternal acres bound, content to breathe his native air in his own ground." The poem concludes by describing a peaceful but happy life lived out in tranquility and obscurity. "Thus let me live, unseen, unknown, thus unlamented let me die. Steal from the world and not a stone tell where I lie." Two different pictures of life. Which one appeals to you more? The life-changing world of Admiral McRaven or the quiet life of Alexander Pope? Which one better describes the life you actually live? Around here, people want to change the world. People want to be movers and shakers. The quiet life seems out of place. Finally, which life would God have us live? Does following Jesus mean changing the world? Or does it mean a quiet life of contemplation and worship? This morning, we're resuming our series called Between the Times, where we're looking at the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We took 2 weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter. We're picking it back up. Last week, we heard about the life-changing, history-changing, world-changing event of Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead. That's the event that grounds these people in Thessalonica, and yet they also wait for the return of Jesus. And these letters were written to them, trying to help them figure out how to live in between those two major world events, how to remember on the one hand and hope on the other. This morning, we're picking up in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9. It's on page 987. And the Bible's in your pews if you'd like to follow along. But before we get there, I want to give us a bit of a review to catch us up if you haven't been here or if you've forgotten in the last several weeks. We began this series looking at Acts 17. At the story of Paul planting the church in Thessalonica. And we saw how he proclaimed the gospel, but then was persecuted, and he had to run away from the city in a hurry, leaving these new believers vulnerable. And he didn't know how they were going to fare. In the beginning of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we see that he was thrilled to find out that they were doing great. They'd heard this gospel message, they'd taken it to heart, they had understood this simple declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, and because of that, their lives had been changed, and the area around them was changing. We then saw that Paul instructed them not just to receive the gospel, but to realize they'd been entrusted with it to give it away, to pour their lives into others as the apostle had poured into them, sharing the gospel and sharing their very lives. Then we saw that when you do that, what happens is friendships, deep relationships form out of that. And Paul talked about the type of spiritual friendships that occur in the midst of a gospel community, celebrating those and deepening those. And then he realized that sometimes friendship turns into romance. And so he talked about sexuality, and he gave these Thessalonians some instructions on how to live out their sexuality as they follow Jesus, this kind of lifelong, steady, faithful view of their bodies and their sexuality. And that gets us up to here, where he now starts to bridge from what he's mostly been talking about in terms of relationships within the community to start to look outward, start to look at what it looks like to interact with the world around them. His encouragement is going to sound a bit odd in our context. It's not the type of thing you would hear in a commencement address. It's different from what we're taught in the schools and organizations and companies in our area. It's a unique picture of what it looks like to live out following Jesus in the public sphere. I'm calling it quiet ambition. What Paul gives us is this picture of quiet ambition. We're going to have to unpack these ideas carefully. What exactly is he talking about? How does he describe what it looks like to live in public? We're going to think about what the Thessalonians might have been doing and how his words might be a little bit of a correction for them. We'll think about the messages that we believe and how we are tempted to live out our faith in public and what it looks like to follow these unique instructions. I'm hoping that these words will be significant for us. They're different from what we normally hear. We're taught to change the world, to have big dreams. And yet, following Jesus is also about simplicity and faithfulness and worship. We're going to try to figure out how to marry these ideas together. What pace of life should we pursue as we follow Jesus? Throughout this book, the apostle's been very positive towards the Thessalonians. He's praised them several times, and he begins in this passage by doing the same thing. Here's verses 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. He starts by praising them. You're doing a great job loving each other. But the way he tells them to do this and what he references is really significant. He uses this phrase, taught by God. And that phrase would evoke a bunch of ideas for New Testament Jews and Christians to realize what Paul's talking about. It's like a flashing siren that says, I'm saying something more than what's on the surface. See, in Isaiah 54, the prophet spoke of a time to come, a new age when this new kingdom would be established. And he described it this way in verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is what life would be like in the new kingdom. And when Jesus came, he referenced that passage, John 6, 45. He said, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And Jesus said, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is saying, I'm beginning this new kingdom. I'm starting the new life that God predicted for so long. And so when Paul says, you have been taught by God to love one another, he's saying that this is a characteristic of the new community of faith. This is what the new covenant looks like. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus began. It's characterized by love for each other. We're living in this in-between period, and what matters is how we treat each other. Before we even get to whether we should change the world or live quietly, we focus on the community that we're a part of. We love each other. Now, this has some immediate application for living life in the 21st century, because so much of the way that life is organized, the decisions we make, of the way we live, works against this. We move around, we change churches, we change jobs, we change cities. Our relationships are splintered, they're short-term, they're easily replaced by other people when we get tired of the people we're around. Fostering real, long-term, committed relationships where we can actually love each other, where we can experience brotherly love, is challenging in our environment. Maybe we need to stick around a bit longer. Maybe we need to find communities where we can be a part of, where we can plug in, where we can go deeper than simply saying hello on a Sunday morning. Maybe we need to live like a family, treat each other like brothers and sisters. If you've seen the movie Tommy Boy, there's a great illustration here. This might connect with some of you, others maybe not. Tommy's played by Chris Farley, and he finds out that he's got a brother that he didn't know of. And so his parents tell him this, and his brother rings the door, and he goes to the door, and he opens the door, and his brother introduces himself and holds out his hand. And Chris Farley, Tommy boy, looks down at his hand and says, "Brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got a hug." And he gives him this huge bear hug. That's the kind of picture that Paul's talking about here. This community is defined by brotherly love. But then he points out that the new kingdom isn't just the local church. He says that these Thessalonians have been loving all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's not just them. They're aware of the area around them. And we know from 2 Corinthians that Macedonia was suffering extreme poverty. The cities around them were poor. They were having a tough time. But Thessalonica was a wealthy city. So probably what was happening is this church in Thessalonica was sending aid. They were sending money to the other churches in the less well-off areas around them. And I wonder whether this has application for us, being a church in Palo Alto, being a fairly wealthy area. I wonder what that looks like for us to not just experience brotherly love among us, but to be aware of the area around us and aware of what's going on. Over the past several months, there's been a lot of attention on social and economic forces in the Bay Area. There's been articles on CNN and other tech magazines about kind of what's going on beneath the surface in Silicon Valley. On the one hand, there's this inner circle in the Bay Area of ambition and achievement and wealth and status. And yet, there's also this growing fringe of poverty and despair. Parents working multiple jobs and still unable to afford housing. Students trapped in despair and hopelessness. A racial divide with roots that go back to housing policies from generations ago. The invisible people who make life in the Silicon Valley work, but whose very lives themselves don't work very well. What does brotherly love for us look like in this context, in this area? Some of you know that we've been meeting together, a bunch of church leaders and business leaders and nonprofit leaders, in a group called Transforming the Bay with Christ. It's a movement of people all across the Bay Area trying to say, how can we collaborate to take into account our community and to work towards transformation together in the name of the gospel of Jesus? It's been pulled together by a man named Pat Gelsinger, who is the CEO of VMware. We've actually invited him to preach here later in June, so we'll hear a bit more about him and about what God's done in his life. But that larger group has also given birth to a smaller organization that is starting to form, a network organization of churches and nonprofits from about Sunnyvale to Redwood City, that's trying to say, what does it look like to do these things locally? We're brainstorming ideas. Some of them are around promoting fatherhood for families without male figures in them. How to encourage and empower working mothers, single mothers, strategies to help us as churches collaborate to serve long-term in relationships, not just on big weekends, but to develop meaningful, committed relationships with our communities and organizations. And I'm excited about this. You'll hear more about this as we come up with more ideas. If you're interested, talk to me. There's already ways to be involved. But it strikes me that these two aspects of brotherly love really go together. That as we form a local community, that as we love each other here, we're empowered and equipped to reach out and to be more effective in the communities around us. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are instructed to love each other. That's what this looks like. Following Jesus begins with brotherly love. And right about now, it would be natural to unveil a new plan, to ask you to sign up, to say, we can change the world together if we just do this, this, and this. But that's not what Paul does here. He shifts from this brotherly love into something different. Listen to what he says as he continues in verse 10. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, that is, love each other, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you." These words would look really out of place at Stanford or at many of the companies around here. They don't seem to fit at all. Aspire to live quietly, work with your hands. I assume he's talking about software development there, but I'm not exactly sure. But this first phrase he uses is a little bit contradictory. He says, aspire to live quietly. Have ambition for a peaceful life. And we have to ask, what is it that he's talking about? How does he manage to bring those two ideas together? The phrase that he uses gives us a little bit of a clue. These phrases of live quietly and mind your own affairs were common phrases in Greco-Roman culture. Plato used them to refer to the life of a philosopher. And they were generally used to describe people who would withdraw from political or social or civic affairs and live more of a privatized life. So this idea here is one of coming out of the public sphere, not causing a fuss in the civic arena. Well, we already know that the church in Thessalonica had experienced persecution. The civic leaders had come down hard on them. And it seems like what they probably were doing was to continue to engage in some type of activities that were instigating more and more persecution. They were behaving in a way in public that drew more attention to them and increasing the persecution. We're not sure exactly what that was. There's some speculation. Perhaps it had to do with the patronage system that existed in Roman culture. It's possible some of them had quit their jobs and were evangelizing aggressively in a way that was causing more and more disruption. It's possible that they were lobbying for political change. We're not sure exactly what they were doing, but whatever it was, it seems like they were being noisy, annoying Christians. That's how I would describe them. They were doing something in public that made the world around them hate Christians. Noisy Christians. Doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? We've never seen that in our culture. Paul tells them not to do that, but to live quietly, to mind their own affairs. Don't create unnecessary turmoil. Pay attention to how your actions in public affect the reputation of the church, of Christ himself, and of other believers. Now, he's not telling them to withdraw entirely from public life. We know that because of the next phrase that we'll get to in a minute. What he's advocating is a kind of commitment and faithfulness to the tasks that lie before them, to the things that God has given them to do. He warns them against trying to accomplish too much, too quickly, too noisily in a way that creates disruption. He tells them to live quietly. What would this look like for us? What does it look like in the Silicon Valley to live quietly? There's a phrase that I hear a lot from people around here. It doesn't matter who I'm talking to. I've heard it from parents who work. I've heard it from parents who stay at home with their kids. I've heard it from students, from professionals, from other people in ministry. It's a really terrible phrase. It's deadly. It fosters guilt and it destroys real motivation. Many of you have probably said it or thought it. I know I have. It goes something like this. I feel like I should be doing more. Have you ever felt that way? I feel like I'm not doing enough in the world. Why do we feel like that? Why do we feel like whatever efforts we're contributing aren't sufficient? Do we get that from our culture, from this overarching idea that we're supposed to be huge, influential people in the world? Do we get that from church? Maybe thinking that we're supposed to be working ourselves to the bone for the sake of God? Are we trying to satisfy our families that have huge expectations of us? Do we compare ourselves to others and think that we need to live up to whatever our classmates have accomplished or our colleagues are doing? I think perhaps it's all of those or many of those. But wherever it comes from, that idea isn't helpful. This vague sense that I should be doing more doesn't actually move us to meaningful action. It just means that we sign up for something to feel like I'm at least doing something. I at least can take action. It's not about listening to the voice of God in our lives. It's just about being busy. Is that living quietly? I don't think so. I think living quietly is being faithful to the things that God has put before you. Doing what God has asked you to do. No more, no less. If you're doing that, you're doing enough. This is what we talk about when we talk about calling or vocation. This sense that God has given us something to do, has given us a role, has invited us into some part to play. And we can fulfill that. We can be faithful to that without worrying about whether I should be doing more or I'm not accomplishing enough. If God wants you to do more or something different, he'll open a door. He will invite you to something. He will motivate you. He will bring people into your life who think along the same lines. You shouldn't be doing more. You should be doing what God asks you to do. That's living quietly and minding your own affairs and working with your hands. You might say, well, who is the Apostle Paul to say these things, right? He was out there doing huge things, affecting the world. And yet when he went to cities, well, what did he do? He sowed tents. He took care of himself. He preached the gospel. He was faithful to God's calling on him. And perhaps those were big things, but in his mind, he was just doing the things that God asked him to do, one step at a time. What makes this hard for us is that we are addicted to the idea of impact. We want to influence. We want to change the world. We want to be at the center of things. We are taught over and over again to have this type of mentality. And I think part of the problem is that we want to be God. We want to be the one who changes the world. Do we care about the world changing? Or do we just want to be the ones that people talk about? The ones that are respected, the ones that influence other people. Paul's instruction for a quiet life is to let God be God, to recognize that he's at work, that he invites us into a role, into a calling, and to be faithful to the things he's put before us. We don't aim for impact, we aim for love. So what is it for you that God has asked you to do? A lot of it's probably what you're already doing, parenting the children God has given you, studying for the classes that you are busy at work to do, preparing for your jobs, being faithful to the employment you have, loving the people around you, serving in your community or here at PBC, exploring new options and being open to change, but not having the sense that I have to accomplish more. For the last year or so, I've been helped by Psalm 1. When I'm tempted to think for myself, man, I'm not doing enough, I should be doing more, I go back to this psalm. I've committed it to memory, and it's been my go-to place for reorienting myself for what God wants. The psalm begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And it goes on to describe a man who is like a tree, planted by waters, bearing fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. And I think this is the picture of the quiet life, being rooted, being well watered, producing fruit, benefiting the world around you, and yet simply being faithful day in and day out. What would it look like for you to live quietly, to be that tree? Faithful and peaceful, to be content with what God has asked you to do, nothing more, nothing less. Paul begins with the community. He begins with brotherly love, and then he goes into this lifestyle of quietness and of faithfulness to our calling. But then he moves out. He grounds all of his instructions in a concern for the world outside of the church. This is the last verse that he concludes with, verse 12. "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Here is the reason for his instructions. This is what grounds everything he said, so that we can be walking properly before outsiders. So the Christians are not overly dependent on the world around them, and so that the reputation of the church is a positive one outside of the church. The concern of the apostle here is the reputation of believers among unbelievers. And that's actually a common concern throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says this, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Colossians 4:5, he says something similar. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So this concern then is for how the church is perceived in the world. Now, nowhere are believers encouraged to water down the gospel or to deny what we believe to be true in an effort to be more palatable to the culture around us. But we are encouraged to take into account how the rest of the world perceives Christianity, how the church is viewed by the culture around them. The gospel can be offensive, but we are not called to offend unnecessarily. Let the gospel offend, not those who preach it. I had a college classmate who was bold and direct. He was a strong Christian, and he wanted to stand up for his faith. So he would do so, and he seemed like he had the mentality that if he made people mad, he was doing it right. And the problem is, it wasn't the gospel that was causing offense, it was him. He was just an offensive person. He was arrogant, he was rude, he was unsympathetic, he didn't listen to the people he was talking to, but he felt like because people were offended, he must be preaching the gospel the right way. That's simply not what the Bible says. We are called to walk properly before outsiders, to take into account how we are viewed. And the way Paul phrases this implies a concern for those outside the church, an awareness of their needs and their lives. Walking properly means protecting outsiders. We love each other, we live faithfully to the calling God's given us, and we protect outsiders. Think about the early Christian church, these Thessalonians. They came from a Jewish background, they lived in a Greco-Roman culture, and they were part of this new movement. They didn't belong anywhere. They didn't fit any of the categories that culture had for them. If anybody could consider themselves to be outsiders, it was them. They defied all explanation. But Paul turns around how they think about themselves. He says, you, the ones inside the church, you need to be aware of how the outsiders view you. He's saying, you, the believers in Jesus, are not the outsiders. It was those who didn't know Christ. Those are the ones who are outside. Even though everyone in their world had a place except for them, it was those who didn't know God who were considered outsiders. I think this is helpful for us. There's a trend that I've heard as people, as Christians, talk about what's going on in culture around us. I've heard it when people have talked about the religious freedom laws that have taken up so much news in Indiana and Georgia and Michigan. I've heard it when Christians talk about same-sex marriage. I've heard about it when Christians talk about evolution or prayer in schools or just how the culture is and what's changing in the world around us. It's the sense that Christians are the outsiders, that Christians are victims of a hostile culture that is threatening to crush them. It's the sense that Christians need to defend themselves from a world that's changing, from a world that is going to take away everything that's important, and a world that's going to make their life more difficult, more complicated. It's the sense that Christians are the victims of a culture war. But that's not true. If you believe in Jesus, you are not an outsider. You are not at risk from the culture around you. If you believe in Jesus, you are part of an eternal kingdom of God. Your life is protected. You are secure. You are part of the family of God. You know the creator of the universe. Christians don't have to protect themselves. They're safe. Nothing the world can bring can challenge the authority and power of Jesus Christ. Too often, the efforts of Christians in the public sphere have been to protect themselves, to argue for their rights and their privileges, to fight off a culture that is changing around them. We think that as culture changes, our lives are going to be more difficult, so we need to protect ourselves. But where is the concern for the real outsiders? For the people who are really struggling in the culture around us? Where is compassion for those in poverty? Understanding and grace and generosity, the willingness to sacrifice for the sake of those in need. You might know that because I work for a church, I get certain tax breaks. It's almost April 15th, so it's tax season. And there's this rule that professional clergy members are allowed to deduct their housing expenses from their income. So that part of their income is not taxable. Now, this is a great thing. It's very helpful, makes being a pastor and living on a fairly meager salary a little bit easier. And sometimes people talk about the fact that as culture changes, they are going to take this away. The IRS is going to change their mind, and as Christians get more and more persecuted, they're going to remove our tax breaks. And they say, you need to fight against that. You need to defend yourself against losing your tax break. And I think, why? Do I deserve this tax break? Is this my privilege from God that the government gives me some tax incentives to preach the gospel? Am I entitled to this? If they try and take that away, do I want to be known in the public sphere by standing up and saying, come on, please don't take away my tax break. This is important to me. Is that the reputation that I want the church to have? The church, the world can't hurt me. What the IRS does or doesn't do, what the government decides, that doesn't affect me. I know the creator of the universe. God's going to provide. I'm a member of his kingdom. So when we enter the public sphere, we don't protect ourselves. We protect others. We protect the real outsiders, the ones who are really in need, who don't know the God of the universe, who really are vulnerable. We don't have to worry about ourselves. And this is the example that Jesus set for us. When Jesus entered the world, he didn't try to protect himself. He worked to protect others. Listen to how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't have to protect himself because God was his protector. Same is true for us. God protects us. We don't have to protect ourselves. What does that look like then? It looks like Christians advocating for the rights of those who really are vulnerable in the world around us. Widows, orphans, minorities, the working poor, veterans, those struggling with mental health, victims of abuse, the homeless, the unemployed, the underemployed. The list goes on and on about who are outsiders in our communities, who are the vulnerable ones. And as Christians, we enter the public sphere for their sakes, to protect them, to care for them, because that's what our God did for us. We love each other, we form a community, we are faithful to this calling that God's given us, and then when we go out for the sake of others. That's what lies at the heart of what we're doing in 2 weeks with Beautiful Day. We're entering our community not to get people to vote our way or to protect our rights, but simply to serve. And as we do that, the reputation of believers starts to change. We become known not as the people who are encouraging everybody to vote this way or think this way or throwing our ideas, stuffing our ideas down people's throat. We are the ones who simply care for those in need in the world. And as the church gets known for that, then things start to shift. We walk properly before outsiders. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not advanced through government action, through legal maneuvering, through agencies. The gospel moves when one person loves another and sacrifices out of love. Well, we started off this morning thinking about two different visions for life: changing the world by making our beds, or a quiet life, living peacefully off the land. Where have we landed? What have we come up with out of these instructions? I think Paul's given us a third option. This passage, these remarkably few verses, have this amazingly comprehensive picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It starts with the family of God, with loving each other. It moves into a lifestyle of faithfulness to God's calling on us. And then it pushes us outward in an awareness of how the world sees us and a willingness to advocate for the outsiders in our communities. It's quiet ambition. Quiet because God is the one at work, not us. We don't have to be noisy. We don't have to push our agendas. We know that God is working. It's ambitious because God is the one at work. Big things are happening. The God of the universe is moving and changing and transforming us and the community around us. And we get to be a part of that, but not because we make it happen, but because we're faithful to his work in the world. We treat each other the way God treats us. We love each other with brotherly love. We're confident in God and his work in the world. And we're sensitive to the world around us. Love each other. Live quietly. Protect outsiders. Let God be God and follow him wherever he leads you. Amen.